Well, here we are with a new series all in. After we wrapped up our 18-month or so long series in Acts, we're going to spend a couple of months here in the all-in series exploring what it looks like to be all-in for God's church and for the family of faith. You know, last year we had this focus for the year on being back together, and it was neat to see how that worked and how many people came back to church after the pandemic in that year. And now we want to look at what does it mean for all of us, many of us who are coming back together, or in some cases back to church for the first time in a very long time. What does it look like to be a part of a local church? What does God want that to look like for you? And so that's what All In is all about. For many people, church is kind of just gets tacked onto the schedule on the weekend, right? We live our life Monday through Saturday, and then Sunday morning, if there's time, if we don't have anything else going on, then we go to church. And I know there's a spectrum that exists there with a level of priority that we place on it, but I really think that God wants us to place a very high priority on his church. And of course, it's not just about the Sunday gathering on the weekend either, because the church is really the people of God doing all of the one another's that he has told us in the New Testament that we are to do together, like praying together and serving one another and serving with one another and encouraging each other, teaching each other, singing together. All of these things and many more are what are involved in what we're supposed to be together as a church. And if you're going to do those things, you really have to be involved in each other's lives. It has to be a bigger priority. The church, not the building, but the people, has to be a bigger priority than just something that gets tacked onto the weekend through a worship service or two. And so we want to explore what it looks like for us to be all in God's church, in what the Bible calls the family of faith. And I am absolutely convinced that when you go all in, not that there aren't struggles and challenges along the way as you really get committed into the church and serving and worshiping and all the things that are involved there and making that a priority in your life, but the rewards and the blessing of that is so huge. It'll be such a benefit for you to be all in. Now, you can learn more about the all in focus that we have for this year at efree.org/all in. And there you will find the four key things that we're going to focus on that are sort of like pillars of being all in. And everything else kind of flows out of this, we feel. Worship faithfully, embrace community, serve joyfully, and give generously. And a lot of other things flow out of that, especially when you look at embracing community and serving joyfully. But those are kind of the four pillars that we see of being all in. So for the next several weeks, that is going to be our focus. Before we get to those four main things, though, there is an act that Christians often go through, that is sort of part of the initiation process for being all in with God's family. There are two ordinances, two pieces of instruction that Jesus gave to his church before he left. One is the Lord's Supper, which we do here on a regular basis to remember the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And the second is baptism, which is something that symbolizes the death, burial, and resurrection of what Jesus did for us. Baptism is a way of testifying in front of others about the faith that we believe in and the gospel message that we believe in. And so today I want to explore what is baptism, where did it come from, what should it look like, because baptism is such a crucial step to being all in. It's really supposed to be the first step of being all in. Trusting Jesus for your salvation is a personal decision that happens inwardly and makes you a part of God's family. But being baptized by water in front of other people is a public declaration of your faith and of that decision that is kind of your initiation, your onboarding into the family of God to say, hey, I am with you on this. I believe this, and I'm going to go on this journey with all of you. So it is the first step to being all in. So we're going to talk about baptism today. I'm going to try to answer a lot of questions about baptism that I get on a regular basis, and hopefully we'll all learn something and feel edified as we study God's word together. Let's start by praying, shall we? Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did for us, Lord, and even giving us these practices of the Lord's Supper and baptism to be helpful reminders. You didn't overload us with all sorts of traditions and rituals and rules and regulations to follow ceremoniously, but you did give us just enough to remember the important things. And the most important thing of all is that you died for us and you rose again so that you paid for our sins, you can forgive our sins, and you can represent us in heaven to say, I paid for everything they have done or thought wrong. And what an incredible blessing it is, God, to have that hope and assurance of salvation through you. Today, as we explore what the picture of that looks like in baptism, God, I pray that you would give us open hearts to hear the message. I pray that if there's an area of conviction that we need to have, that your Holy Spirit would bring it, and that we would live differently Monday through Saturday because of what we learn here on Sunday. In your name we pray, amen. I'm going to call this message Welcome to the Family, because that's kind of what baptism is supposed to be. It's a welcome to the family of God kind of moment. You can't actually baptize yourself. You're supposed to be baptized by someone else who is helping you to declare that you believe this message and you are a part of God's family. You're now integrated with that family. If you are new to Christianity, this may seem like a strange thing to you. Maybe you've heard of it before. Maybe you've never even seen it before. How there's a baptismal tank of some kind, and someone will get in, and they'll stand there, and someone else will put their hands on them and lower them under all the way and bring them back up again, and they might say some words as a part of that, and you might be wondering, what is that? What does that mean? What does that do for them? Does that have an effect on them spiritually? Is that part of their salvation? Is that the right way to do it? Why do we even do that? It's such a strange thing to say, you know what? Welcome to the people of God. Get ready to get wet, and we're going to dunk you underwater. If we wanted to, we could just set up a dunk tank and have the pastor throw a baseball and just, bloop, there you go. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Well, we don't do that. Imagine if that was the way you had to join any group. Like you wanted to go join a book club and they're like, all right, we'll get you signed up. Go over to the tank. And that's how you got to join the book club. Or if you're in the NFL draft and they're like, all right, you're going to stand in this pool. We're going to announce the team that you're a part of. Welcome to the Kansas City Chiefs. Boom. And now you're a part of the team. Like that's not how we do things anymore. So it seems very strange to us. But believe it or not, a couple thousand years ago, baptism wasn't such a weird practice because it was actually done by a variety of different religions as a method of ceremonial cleansing. It was a part of a variety of religions to show that you were trying to be pure or holy or cleanse after something. It wasn't just in Judaism, but it was in Judaism as well. It didn't come out of nowhere. You're familiar, of course, with John the Baptist, who went around baptizing people, but John did not come up with baptism. It wasn't like he suddenly started doing this and now we just keep on doing it. It was actually around long before him and quite prevalent and would not have been such a strange thing to them. Ceremonial bathing came about in the Jewish faith because of some things that God instructed them back in the Old Testament. And it became a practice that was very widespread, and you will find all over Israel today archaeological excavations where they have dug up baptismal pools all over the place, and you can actually see them, and in some cases, you can even go down inside of them. In the Old Testament, God gave the Jewish people instructions for ceremonially cleaning themselves and items too, by the way. They could do this with dishes, they could do this with other things. Not a cleaning of dirt. This wasn't cleaning to get rid of dirt or make them physically clean again, but it was a ceremonial cleaning meant to make them ritually pure from being unclean, from a variety of things that were a part of their regulations that God gave them as a separate and holy people. He gave them a variety of regulations about diseases and touching certain things or certain bodily functions and all sorts of things that could make them ceremonially unclean. And in order to show their respect to God and following of him, they were supposed to do certain things to make sure that they became clean or stayed clean. Let me give you an example of this. In Leviticus chapter 14, we read the person's being purified. Oh, let me back up and just tell you in this verse that they're talking about people who have a skin disease. And in the old days, when you had a skin disease, you weren't sure if this was a disease that was going to lead to death and horrible disfigurement and was super contagious and everyone could get it, or if it was just a little skin disease that might not have anything happen to it. They didn't have ways of testing that. So sometimes they just didn't know. Was this the really bad kind, or was this the kind you could recover from? And so what they would do is they would send those people away out of the camp so they couldn't be near people, and then only if they recovered could they come back in. But if they were to recover and wanted to come back in, there was a process for them not just to demonstrate that they had been healed, but also to become ceremonially clean. They're going through a process to show, I am entering back into the people of God, and I can verify that I no longer have this disease, and I've gone through a process to not only demonstrate that I don't have this, but also become ritually pure. So here we are in Leviticus 14. The persons being purified must then wash their clothes, shave off all their hair, and bathe themselves in water. Then they will be ceremonially clean and may return to the camp. So it wasn't just about cleansing themselves, it was a ceremonial cleaning. And there are many other examples in Leviticus of this ceremonial cleaning, ritual bathing after things like sex or a period or touching a dead animal. In Numbers, there's one about touching a dead body. All those who touch a dead human body will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They must purify themselves on the third and seventh days with the water of purification. Then they will be purified. This is not talking about some kind of physical purification. This is a ceremonial or ritual purification. And ritual bathing was a mechanism that God put in place so there was some process people could go through to show that they were willing to live God's way, that they took his instructions seriously. They valued being a part of his holy and separate people set apart, and they showed it by going through this practice. It's actually kind of a beautiful thing if you think about it, for someone that has, say, struggled with an illness or a disease that made them unclean, or had an encounter or an experience that made them unclean, to have some kind of process you can go through that maybe in itself physically doesn't necessarily do anything, but it could provide closure and a transition point for you to be able to say, that's not me anymore, or that's not my issue anymore. That's been dealt with, and here's the cutoff point, and here's a physical thing that I can point to. It's actually a real beautiful blessing of God to provide that pathway for people, and then to be able to share that with other people and say, yes, I went through the process. Yes, I am clean now. That is over with. Yes, the priest verified it. I've gone through that. And so they can come back into the community and not have any of that stigma on them because there's a process for that. That's actually a really beautiful, wonderful thing. So several places in Leviticus talk about ritual bathing for the priests before they go into the temple to perform their duties. So Jewish baptism for ceremonial cleansing became a regular practice. And not just any water would do. There are a couple of places where ritual bathing is mentioned where there's a phrase that would translate to living water. And so the Jewish people over the centuries kind of built on this concept to create this idea of living water always being used for ritual bathing, for ceremonial cleansing. And the living water, the deal with living water was, it's naturally flowing water. It comes from a natural source like a spring or a river, and it could not be drawn up by human hands. So it had to flow there. You could create channels, you know, and aqueducts and get it to where you wanted it to go. But in the pool where you were going to do your ritual bathing, it couldn't be just brought up from a well or carried there by people. It had to flow from a natural source. That was what they called living water. Eventually, this practice grew to the point where it was very common throughout Israel. And if you go there today, you will see baptismal pools all over for this purpose. And I'm going to show you a picture of one. This is called a mikveh. And a mikveh is a little pool that has steps that go down. There'd be a railing in the middle. You go down on one side, you come up the other. You would go down there yourself and baptize yourself basically underneath there. And there's actually rabbinical literature that says every strand of hair would have to go under the water for it to count. So this is full, complete immersion in the mikveh. Most people had to use a public mikveh, like the one that I just showed you, where they would pay a small fee, and then they could use the mikveh, and then they could go on into the temple after they had become ceremonially clean. Some people, if they were very wealthy, had a mikveh in their home. And here's what one of those looked like. This is a home. That's a picture I took in a home of a very wealthy person in Jerusalem who had 5 of these mikveh pools in their home. If it's plural, it's mikvehot. So they had 5 mikvehot where you'd walk down in there. And back in the day, the plaster would have all been on all the stones, and it would have been painted beautifully. It would have been a really beautiful thing. Of course, now it just kind of looks like ruins, but that's not what it would have looked like back then. Still today, Jews who practice more traditional forms of Judaism use mikveh pools to baptize for a variety of reasons. There are certain rituals that they will do, or if someone's converting to Judaism, they will go through this. Here's a modern day mikveh in New York, and there are many around. This is still a common practice in Judaism. And it was also practiced in other cultures and other religions for ritual purification of some kind. So it would not have been such a weird thing in John the Baptist's day. And when you see that phrase, or when you hear that phrase, living water, what does that make you think of? Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where you've heard the phrase living water? Who's brave? Jesus is good, but that's always a good answer. I want to go a little more specific. Jesus with a Samaritan woman at the well. I am not trying to rip on you for Jesus, but we all know that the answer to any question a pastor asks, 90% of the time, Jesus will work. You can get there. But to be even more specific, Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, we read in John 4, he says, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring, which is just a translation of living water. A fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. And so Jesus took a concept they were already familiar with, living water for ritual purification, and he gave it a new significance. He said, there's gonna be a source of living water, of ritual purification inside of you. You're not gonna have to go pay for a mikveh anymore. You're not gonna have to go through a ritual process anymore. You're gonna have purity without the ritual. And you're gonna have holiness without the animal sacrifice. And you're gonna have righteousness with God without having to go through a priest. In fact, you're going to be the priest. You're going to have this direct connection to God. The law of Moses was always supposed to be a teacher temporarily to prepare for the better thing to come. That's what Paul says in the New Testament. And so now Jesus is basically saying the same thing, although he's not explaining it in great detail. But this is what Jesus is talking about, a source of purity that will be within you. You can't cleanse yourself, but Jesus is going to put a source of cleansing inside of you, so that he can cleanse you. We see another side of this from John in 1 John 1. He says, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. It is Jesus that does the cleansing. You do the confessing. When we confess our sins, we are admitting that what we've done is wrong. We're agreeing with God that the thoughts or the words or the actions are wrong. And we're asking God in that to forgive us for that sin. I admit that I was wrong. Please forgive me, Lord. And the Bible says when you confess your sins, he is faithful. It is a promise. He will forgive your sins and he will do the cleansing. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about, that God is faithful and he will cleanse us, or he will purify us. He will purify us. A spring of living water inside of you. This is so neat. What once was ritual becomes practical. And what once was kind of exclusive and even a little bit difficult to accomplish is now open and freely available. And what had been seen as a rule, is now, albeit a good one, is now a source of freedom. This ultimate purification that you carry around with you, that's inside of you, is what Jesus gives you when you trust in him. Here is what John the Baptist said about it. In Matthew 3, John says, I baptize you with water, those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming who is greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so here's baptism mentioned again, only in this case, we have two different kinds of baptism going on. There's this clear distinction in the way John structures this from the baptism that he did with water and the baptism that the one who is greater, who is coming, who we know is Jesus, is going to do with the Holy Spirit. Two different kinds of baptism, one with water and one with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is going to use to purify you. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Colossians 2 something very similar. We can learn something from this. In Colossians 2, he says, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. So Paul is not here talking about physical circumcision. He makes that clear. He's talking about spiritual circumcision. And that's the cutting away of your sinful nature. In the same way, Paul is not talking about water baptism. He is actually talking about spiritual baptism, something that happens when you trust in Christ, when you're raised to new life because you trust the mighty power of God. You are baptized with the Spirit as opposed to being baptized with water like what John did. John's water baptism pointed ahead to the time when God would make it possible for you to have forgiveness for your sins and fully accomplish the purpose of the law, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then when you believe in Jesus and you trust the mighty power of God, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what John predicted would happen. And so the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, and you have an internal source of purification, of cleansing, of spiritual cleansing that is with you. Praise God. So the question then is, if ritual bathing has been replaced with an internal source of purity, what Jesus said, what John the Baptist said, what Paul alludes to here, then why do we still baptize with water? What's the point of getting in the tank and getting wet? Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit when we believe, but he still told his disciples to keep baptizing with water. This is in Matthew 28, one of the last things Jesus said on this earth before he left. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why would he want to do that? Because baptism is a public testimony of an inward commitment. Sometimes it's said baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. It's meant there to show, to demonstrate what has already happened internally. The baptism of the Spirit happens internally when we trust in Christ. And the baptism by water happens when we declare that to other people. It's a way of showing the Christian community, I believe this message, and through the picture of water baptism, being buried with Christ in baptism after death and then raised to walk in the newness of life, as many people say when they're baptized or when they're baptizing people, that is a picture of what has happened inside of the person already. It's a picture of what Jesus did for us, the death, burial, and resurrection. It's a picture of what happened to us spiritually when we believed. Our old self is dead and gone, and after we're baptized by the Holy Spirit, when we believe, there is a new creation, a new self. Behold, all things have become new, as Paul says. So if you think of it this way, the ritual bathing of the Old Testament looked forward to a time when God would save people from their sins through the Messiah. And the water baptism that we do today looks back at the time when God actually did save us because we trusted in his Son, the Messiah. And so they're kind of two different sides of the same coin. But it is clear that Jesus wanted us to still follow through with water baptism because of how he tells his disciples. He doesn't say, go make disciples of all the nations and I'll baptize them with the Spirit. He already said he would do that. He says, go make disciples of all the nations and you baptize them. And that's not something, I can't baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but I can dunk you underwater. And so this is him telling the disciples, hey, carry on this practice of water baptism. Now, of course, this leads to a lot of questions. And people ask me these questions a lot, especially in the St. Louis area. There are a lot of questions about baptism because we come from different backgrounds and different churches that believe different things, and who believes the right thing? I'll tell you, we do. And I will explain why I think that is true. You don't necessarily have to agree with me. I may not always be right, but I'm never in doubt. So, I'm just kidding. I'm often in doubt. I'm going to give you four common questions about baptism and explain why I believe from scripture and the historical record that our perspective on baptism is correct here, and give you a bit of a challenge at the end. The first question that I get is, does baptism save you? Is there some aspect of baptism that is essential to your salvation? And this comes up a lot because there are churches that will either teach this directly or teach that it's still a part of it. It's a way of God's saving grace being present in your life spiritually. Ephesians chapter 2 says God saved you by his grace when you believed. Not when you baptized, not when you were baptized, when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. It's not a reward for any good that you've done, any act that you've done, like the act of baptism. So none of us can boast about it. Salvation does not have anything to do with any action that you can take or do, or anyone else can take or do with you. Salvation is by God's grace when you believe. Titus 3 says, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through, not the water, through the Holy Spirit. There's that consistent thread. It is the Holy Spirit. It's actually the washing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit that has given you the new life, not the water baptism. So you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You have to be baptized with the Spirit, washed with the Spirit, like John said Jesus would do. But the thief on the cross believed in Jesus and said so, and Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, and he was never baptized. He died on the cross. And so baptism cannot be essential for salvation. If you remember our study in the book of Acts, when we got to Acts chapter 10, Peter is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jewish believers who came with Peter there in verse 45 were amazed that the gift of the what? Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. That was evidence to them that they needed that, okay, the Holy Spirit is legitimately here among them, already inside of them. Then Peter asked, get this, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? So the belief and the salvation and the Holy Spirit, the washing of the Holy Spirit, that happens first. And then you get to the act of baptism, which Peter is clearly referencing as a physical act of water baptism here, as a representation or a testimony of what has already happened in their hearts, that they've believed and they have the Holy Spirit. Can anyone object to their being baptized? You could put in parentheses with water. Now that they have been baptized, you could put that in parentheses with the Holy Spirit. That's essentially what he's saying here. So the baptism of the Spirit comes first when you believe. Baptism by water is a picture of that that's carried out by Christian leaders who are testifying to the faith of the one who believed. Just as Peter said, hey, I want to make sure we do this the right way. We know that they're believers. We know that they've got the Holy Spirit. So now we're going to baptize them. That's kind of the order that happens. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And Crispus and Gaius must love the shout out here. They're like, wow, we're the only ones that were baptized by Paul. That's amazing. And he says, for now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. So here's Paul, who is saying, I'm so glad I didn't baptize many of you, just a couple people, because the power is not in the baptism. The power is in the cross. And Paul didn't show up and say, let me give you the gospel message. You believe that? Okay, good. That's step one. There's another part to this that you've got to do or else you're going to hell. He didn't say that. He just brought the gospel. And it was believing in the gospel message of Jesus Christ that made someone a follower of Jesus. And then, yes, should they be baptized after that? Absolutely. But Paul does not at all think that that's essential to their salvation. Clearly. Because he says, I didn't make that a priority for me. In fact, if I had made that a priority, then many of you would maybe look at your baptism by the great Paul and think that that meant something. Think that there was power in that. But I didn't want to distract from the power of the cross. This is so key. Paul says, I don't like baptizing people because I'm concerned that people are going to think there's some power in the baptism when the power is in the cross. The power is in the gospel message. That is so key to understanding what baptism is and what it isn't. Baptism does not and cannot save you. The next question that I get asked is, does baptism have to be by immersion? What about sprinkling? What about pouring? The word that's used in the Bible for baptism is the Greek word baptizo, and it literally means to immerse or dunk or submerge. It's used outside the Bible for when a ship would sink underwater out at sea, and the ship goes under, baptizo, it's underwater. When the English Bible was being translated, the proper translation of the word baptizo would have simply been something like immerse. They had words they could use for it went underwater. They could have done that. Why didn't they do that? The leading theory is that the Church of England and the King of England, where the translation work was being done, had already established that sprinkling was their preferred method of baptism. And so translating baptizo accurately could have been hazardous to their health. And so the theory is that in order to kind of keep the peace and sidestep the issue, instead of translating it like all the other words around it, they did something called transliterating it. In other words, they made a new word. And so they took baptizo and they anglicized it into baptism. And a new word was born. And so now we have baptism. And so it probably was helpful for them in the moment because it did not put them at odds with the church and the king. But it also has created a tremendous amount of confusion over the practice of what baptism was really meant to be. Not that that's where it all started, but that's where a lot of the confusion today seems to stem from, is the fact that we don't actually truly translate the word baptism into something like immerse or dip or dunk, something that would communicate what it actually meant to them back then. In the first century, baptism was exclusively done by immersion. All of the old churches from the first century that have been uncovered have baptismal pools where you walk down into them. Just like the mikvahs, only many of them, and I've been in some of them, many of them, they have steps on one side and steps on the other side. So in the mikvah, typically you'd go down and then you'd turn around and you'd come back up the other way. And in the churches, you'd go down on one side, you'd come up the other side. But all they had, there were no baptismal fonts in the early church. That came hundreds of years later. It was all actual baptismal pools where you'd go and be dipped under the water. The Jewish baptism understanding, like I mentioned earlier, was clearly by immersion. And the rabbinical literature said every hair had to go under water. So if Jesus intended to change that, or the apostles intended to change that, they would have needed to specify that to people. They would have needed to make it clear, hey, by the way, you don't have to do what you've been doing this whole time for baptism. You just got to pour a little water and it's just as good. But they never say that. That's not something that they do. In fact, every time we see baptism happen in the Bible, it is always going under the water. It is always going a place where there's a large body of water. It's a river, it's a lake, it's somewhere where there's a lot of water. Even when Philip baptizes the Ethiopian official, the text says they went down into the water. Not he got off the chariot and he poured some water on him from a jar. They went down into a body of water, and that's where he was baptized. So baptism in the Bible is always by immersion. It's never by pouring or sprinkling. And the writers of the New Testament had words they could have used to mean that instead, but they chose a word that meant to go under the water. So those are all good reasons to practice baptism by immersion, but something is missing here. There is no command in the Bible that says you have to do it that way. That is the practice that they had, that all of the historical evidence shows us that that's the way they did it. But there's nothing to make us think that this was a super important deal and that for all times everywhere, they were gonna say, now make sure you go under all the way. That's in the rabbinical literature. It's not in the Bible. The Jewish people were told, make sure you go under all the way. It's not in inspired scripture. And so I take that to mean that there is allowance here for situations where maybe that's not possible. Because again, if it's not the baptism that saves you, but it's what it represents that's important, and you've got someone who maybe physically is not able to be dunked underwater, but they've trusted in Jesus. Maybe they're on their deathbed, and they want to be baptized, but they cannot be dunked underwater. Would I be perfectly happy to sprinkle or pour to baptize them? Absolutely. Because it's about what it represents in the heart and the testimony that that is. I do think that generally, we should just practice it the way they did it in the Bible, because we have no evidence that it was ever intended to be any other way. But I don't also see that as a hard and fast command that must always be done or else nothing counts there. It's more about the heart than the actual practice. Let's move on to question number three, which is, should we baptize infants? Infant baptism is a big topic. I get asked this all the time because a lot of people were baptized as infants and some people wonder, well, did that count for now? Or if I'm a parent, should I? In fact, I was talking with someone this week out in the community who was talking about infant baptism and discussing that with me. And people want to know, is that a biblical practice? And the short answer to that is no. There's nowhere in the Bible that talks or even hints at infant baptism in any way. We don't even start seeing infant baptism showing up really until a couple hundred years, 300 years, and even later before it really seems to gain a lot of steam. The best we can tell from the old writings is that infant baptism started because parents were concerned about the spiritual condition of their children at a time when the mortality rate was like 50%. So if half of your kids were going to die and you were a Christian family, you wanted to know, is there any way I can make sure my infant, who may or may not make it to week two, is gonna go to heaven? Because I care about them, I love them. And that's a wonderful thought, a sweet thought. And so they had this mistaken idea that, well, maybe baptism will get them there. Maybe baptism has some saving effect. Maybe baptism is a part of salvation. And so that seems to be where the practice came from. The theological case for infant baptism is often made by comparing it with circumcision and claiming that infant baptism is just the new circumcision. Circumcision is what brought male children into the Old Testament covenant community of Israel. And so maybe infant baptism is the new version of that, that brings infants into the covenant community of Christians, and now they're a Christian and they're regenerated and they have faith and they're a part of that community. I'm not saying that's what everyone who practices infant baptism believes, that's what some believe. But we already saw Paul say earlier in Colossians 2, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. So is baptism or infant baptism the replacement for circumcision? No. Paul makes it clear the replacement for circumcision, praise God, hallelujah, is spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. And all of the adult males who come to Christ don't have to worry about that. You're welcome. There is no baptismal connection there that's the new way that circumcision is performed today. So that is not what the Bible says. But some Christians did not understand this. And we go back several hundred years, or about 1500 to 1700 years ago, and Christians thought maybe baptism is the new circumcision, and maybe baptism has a saving effect. And the thing is, the law said that circumcision was supposed to happen 8 days after a baby was born. And so for a while, it appears, based on the literature that we have recovered, that they were baptized on the eighth day because they thought, well, maybe baptism is the new circumcision, even though that's not really what the Bible says. And then parents started to think, what if they die on day 7? And so they said, you know what? Yeah, it is the new circumcision, but forget the whole laws about circumcision thing. Let's just do it right away. And that's what some of them started to do. There was a whole debate over this of, do we do it early? Do we follow the law about circumcision? Even though that really wasn't even a biblical connection there. In the Bible, it is always the believers who are baptized. Always. And so we don't baptize infants here in our church. The oldest reference to infant baptism that we find in the literature that I'm able to find is from a guy named Tertullian. The oldest evidence I can find of anything of infant baptism is Tertullian. And he implied that infant baptism seemed to be some kind of a new thing that was creeping into the church at the beginning of the third century. He challenged people not to baptize infants because he said, we know baptism isn't necessary for salvation, so why are we trying to save our infants by baptizing them? And he actually taught that it was a dangerous practice. He said it was dangerous for the people doing the baptizing, the people he called the sponsors. He said they're actually in danger. And here was his argument. If you baptize an infant, and that infant who is not regenerated, because we know the baptism doesn't save you, grows up to be evil, then the person who sponsored the baptism and thought that it actually would save the child, their faith may be in question then, or they may be questioning their faith, or it may damage their faith because they now see that what they thought had a saving effect had no saving effect at all. That was his argument anyway, but that's the earliest reference I can find to infant baptism. And so his conclusion was, let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. Wait until they're old enough to believe, and then let's put the stamp on them. So we don't baptize infants here. However, I will say that there are churches that practice infant baptism more as a tradition, and they may believe there's some spiritual significance to it, but they don't claim that it actually saves the child. In some cases, it's very murky, and it's difficult to actually figure out what really they're saying it does, because sometimes the language is confusing. You may have encountered that. I certainly have. But as long as they're not saying that this is a saving act, a work of righteousness, a good deed that can save someone, then okay, fine, it's just a tradition. You know, it's like the first birthday cake. If that's what you want to do, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And it may be very meaningful to the family, but just understand that it's not actually doing anything spiritually for the child. And it's not the biblical command for baptism. Baptism in the Bible is always of the believers. Acts 2, chapter 41 says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized. Acts 8, 12 says, but now the people believed Philip's message of the good news. And as a result, many men and women were baptized. Acts 8, 13, then Simon himself believed and was baptized. Acts 18, 8, many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers and were baptized. And then we read earlier, Peter asked, can anyone object to their being baptized now that they've received the Holy Spirit? So he gave orders for them to be baptized. And that may be the strongest argument right there. Just the fact that the scriptural order is always they believed and then they were baptized. But this does lead us to the fourth question, which is also a common question. If I was baptized as an infant, do I have to be baptized as an adult? And there are probably some of you that are wondering that question. And my answer very, very simply, to be brief about it, is yes, I think so. Because infant baptism is not biblical baptism. It is a man-made tradition that was added after the fact. It does not have a saving effect. And it also is not what the apostles did or what Jesus instructed to do in a baptism to demonstrate a faith. Because the infant doesn't have the faith. The infant doesn't understand. It's not able to know Christ at that point. And so, even though it's not necessarily a bad tradition, infant baptism in and of itself, if it's treated more like a dedication, it's actually more of a dedication of the parents than really of the child's faith at that point. And so I do think that if you were baptized as an infant, it would be good to follow Jesus' command to be baptized as a believer and follow that practice that he instructed for us. I know that's a challenge for a lot of people who grew up, especially in this area or in a church where they practiced infant baptism as a tradition. It's not an easy thing to do. I think a lot of adult believers struggle with the idea of, wow, I've been in the church a long time, or I've been a follower of Jesus a long time. I always thought my infant baptism covered it because I never really understood what the Bible really taught about it, or maybe the church that I went to before taught something very different that wasn't really based in Scripture. And now if I get up there and get baptized in front of everybody, isn't that kind of showing that I've been wrong this whole time? I'll be honest with you though, the last few years, we've had a number of people go through this process and recognize, you know what? Even though I was baptized as an infant, I really need to be baptized as an adult. That's what Jesus said to do. That's what the Bible says to do. I'm gonna follow that in obedience. And I have never once heard anyone mock them for it. They've always been very excited. And it's a beautiful thing. We've had people from all ages get baptized here because they recognized, hey, even though I was baptized as an infant, I want to do it in a way that is showing my faith in Christ, because that's what Jesus told us to do. That's what the early church and the apostles did. Not long ago, we had an interview on this stage where Patrick Fink shared his testimony about this with us. And just this last week, we asked Stephen Cruzy to sit down on camera and share his testimony of how he went through this process of wrestling with this and his story of being baptized as a believer.
My name is Stephen Cruzy. I've been here at First Free for about 15 years now, which is pretty crazy to think about, with just this amazing community of believers. I was very, very fortunate to grow up in a Christian home with loving parents and two great sisters. We obviously didn't have it all together, but we talked about Jesus openly in my home. We went to church every Sunday. I feel like we were involved in every youth group activity you could ever do. It wasn't really until middle school or so where I guess things started clicking a little bit more, and I accepted Christ right before I stepped into middle school at a Christian camp down in Branson called Kanakuk. And it was there that Christ really was, that kind of touched my heart to say, like, I am real. The church that I went to practiced infant baptism, which means that, you know, I was baptized about 2 months after I was born. And so it was a decision that they made in a great way, and it was sort of the tradition that we had at the church that we were at. And so I held on to that a lot, and I knew, hey, I've been baptized, so Scripture calls to be baptized. And so I had acknowledged, like, well, I was. This is great. And over time, I still continued to double down on that. Why do I even need to bother with being baptized again? But it's amazing how the Holy Spirit can continue to nudge. My faith grew slowly but surely through middle school and high school, college, and even beyond. So I married my high school sweetheart, and we started coming here to this church. And really, honestly, at First Free is really where my faith really began to grow. But I really grew a lot through my small group. It is a freeing feeling to be in a group like that, where you can honestly share the things that you're thinking about and mulling through. And baptism was one of those things. We talked about it really raw as a group. If you had been baptized, or maybe you hadn't been baptized, and why you hadn't been baptized, if you hadn't, or if you had, why you were baptized. And each person had a different story and a different take around it. And there was one other guy with me, Patrick Fink, who also shared a similar story, being baptized as an infant as a part of his church. And we just sort of connected a little bit more on that, and we talked a little bit more about that and what that meant. And both sort of had the same realization that this is a decision that we both can make today as well, that we weren't able to make on our own back when we were infants. My heart was stirring a little bit more through different conversations with people in our small group specifically, but also just with other friends around, talking a little bit more about that and realizing that the tradition of infant baptism was good and isn't a wrong thing. It just wasn't my decision. And so this choice to be baptized, I realized it wouldn't give me bonus points with or discount anything of the prior, but it would be a decision today that I could make that would be my decision going forward. And as we all sort of prayed about it, both individually and corporately together, it was amazing how the Holy Spirit was nudging each and every one of us sort of at the same time to be baptized together as a group. As many of you know, I have a chance to help lead worship here, and I was actually slated to lead worship that Sunday. So I was like, oh, no, we're good. It's too much to kind of try to do baptism and help sing and all that stuff. But then Jason, who's in our small group, and you guys all know, and Andrew, they both were like, Stephen, that'd be awesome. And Alec was like, yeah, what are you doing? This would be amazing to get baptized on the same Sunday that we're singing together. And so it just enhanced that day and that celebration even that much more. And even to put a cherry on it, my wife and I got baptized on the same day. And so it was pretty neat how the Holy Spirit was nudging both of us very kind of separately, on our own. And then over time, we sort of came to this realization of it'd be great to get baptized and sort of make that leap of faith. What baptism meant to me is there was a decision to pledge my allegiance to God. There's something about deciding for yourself about taking that step of faith and being baptized that I cannot explain. Only when you've done it would you know. And so for me, it was a way just to step out in obedience. It was a way to step out in faith. It was a way to be a witness. And so as you kind of stack all those up, it just enhanced and grew the depth of my faith. The act itself is a wonderful thing, and the symbolism that it provides, but more or less the public decision in front of all people that I have decided to follow Jesus and there is no turning back is really the crux of the matter. And praise be to God that there is nothing that I can do to earn my way to have salvation.
Stephen did a great job sharing his story. I'm so thankful that he was willing to do that. It takes a lot to be able to get up there and share all of that. But I hope that it has an impact on you, because if you're someone that has believed in Jesus and trusted in what he's done for you, that he died on the cross for you to pay for your sins, that he rose again, he's a risen Savior who represents you before God the Father to say, hey, I covered their sins, I paid for that, and you believe that message, that's great. And that's the most important thing, as Paul said. But have you followed Jesus' command to then be baptized as a testimony to that belief after you have believed in that message of the gospel? That's something to think about and something maybe to pray about this week. And you actually have an opportunity, if you would like, to be baptized in a couple of weeks. We're going to have a baptism service here, and we're going to have signups available at efree.org/baptism for the next week. We have a deadline of next Sunday for that because, just as Peter said, we want to make sure that they've really received the Holy Spirit before we baptize them. We also want to have a conversation before we just baptize anyone. We think that's biblical for us to do. But we would love to have you join that service and follow Jesus' instruction to publicly represent your faith. Don't worry about if it's been a long time since you believed. Don't worry about any of that. Just follow through. You'll be so glad you did. I'm going to close us in prayer now, and we're going to sing one more song. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Jesus and his death on the cross for us, but that he didn't stay dead. He came back to life, and now he gives us his Holy Spirit so that we can have this source of purity inside of us, God. I pray that we would live differently throughout the week because we know that. I pray that we would be tapped in and walking closely in relationship with you, that it would change the way we think and the way we speak and the things that we do. And God, I pray if there's someone here who has not made that decision to obey your command of baptism, that they would choose to do that in the next couple of weeks, Lord. I pray if there's someone here who has not decided to follow you and trust in you, that you would make yourself just so real and clear to them what you've done for them. Just as Stephen talked about, the experience he had at camp when he understood, wow, this is real. Jesus really came. He really died for me. He really paid for my sin. He really offers me this gift of salvation and wants me to be a part of his family. Lord, if there's someone that needs to confess, that needs to repent and turn from sin, I pray that you would show them the way to do that. Show them that you are there waiting with open arms, God, that they would just pray to you, confess their sin, and that you would be faithful as you promise to cleanse us, to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our wickedness, God. And then coming out of that is the first steps of being all in, that we would then continue to say, how can I be used of God? How can I be a part of this family? How can I make a difference in the world for God? Lord, show us what that looks like for each of us, because it is different. It is individual. You've made us individuals, but you've got things for us to do. So God, I pray that the cry of all of our hearts collectively here as we leave this place would be that we are available for whatever you want to do in our lives, however you want to use us in your family and your church. And in your name we pray, amen.